I want to think about what it is to be a father. You know, it's odd how God leads you in different texts as you go through your own life experiences. I believe powerfully that Scripture should never be preached objectively. I believe that we should study it objectively and attempt to understand it. But I can't preach something that hasn't impacted my life in some way. And so I have to preach, as it were, out of my own experience and my own focus, guided by Scripture and Scripture alone. I'm struck with it that way. Many, many years ago, I reflected on what preaching really is. It seems to me that what God does in preaching is what He wants to do in the life of every believer, and that is to take the promises, warnings, the whole of Scripture, and put it into the mortar of our lives and grind us in His good providence with His Word, so that with the pestle of sovereign grace, applying the promises of God, somehow or another, those promises by faith get mixed with us. And so as I preach, I have to preach my own experience. But I preach my own experience of God's Word, not my own experience. It is the experience of a man in need. A man who is no different than you are. A man who encounters life and all of its goodness and all of its difficulty and trial, and who seeks to find comfort and encouragement and hope and conviction and change as I study Scripture and ponder it. So I come to you today preaching a Father's Day sermon that's not unlike our Mother's Day sermon. The text that I chose for our Mother's Day sermon was Mary at the foot of the cross. And I talked there about the anguish and pain of a mother watching her son die. And so today I come to that same theme, and that same theme is here in these words in 2 Samuel and verse 33. 2 Samuel 18:33, page 372. Sir? Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son." David had an experience that I have never had, and I pray to God I never will have. Sandy and I have 18 descendants, 5 children and 13 grandchildren, one by adoption. We have never lost a child. Sandy never miscarried. I can't imagine the loss of a child. I remember the day my brother died. My two parents were still alive, and I had to go tell them that their oldest son, my brother, had suddenly died of a heart attack. It was one of the most poignant, painful moments of my entire life. David, while he was alive, lost 3 sons. And I want to ponder that, and I want to ponder his life for you today as I return to a series, having completed the Sermon on the Mount, Radical Christianity. I return to a series I left off a couple of years ago. It's the one series I don't think I'll finish before I die. And it's Old Testament characters, or Bible characters, rather. And so I pick it up with the life of David and pick it up with this very painful fathering experience. David's son Absalom has risen up against him in civil war to seize his father's throne and to remove his father, even with death, and by publicly shaming his father. And David is defended by his loyal servants and many of the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem. And the forces of David have been victorious. And he gets the word, Absalom has been killed. And he is broken. It seems to me that the anguish of David at this point is greater than all of the pain that he has known his entire life. But let's look at it for a moment. How did such terrible things happen? For this, we begin with who David is. We've read that already today. Who is David? David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who had a heart that was essentially right with God. We must never forget that. In fact, long after David is dead, he is held up as the standard of a good king. And we should never forget that. When kings are compared in Judah and in Israel, the standard of comparison is King David. He is the standard. And God used David both before and after some of the events we'll look at to give us the greatest hymn book that has ever been written, the Tehillim of the Hebrew Scriptures, the book of Psalms. It contains hymns, contains songs, it contains music that was designed to be sung to the accompaniment of guitars or harps. That's what we call a psalm, by the way, a song that's designed to be sung with a stringed instrument accompanying it. God used David to give us this book of hymns and songs and psalms that speak to almost every area of life, every experience that you and I have. Guilt, shame, fear, sickness, resources gone, desperate, hopeless. Even the time when David is in a foreign country and he realizes he's made a big, big mistake. And he has to act like a crazy man. He goes over and he starts scratching on the wall of the foreign king's palace and starts foaming at the mouth and making strange noises. And the result of that phony act, the king says, "Get this guy out of here. I got enough fools around here to be entertained with. I don't need another one." David escapes. And even about that, he writes an experience of deliverance. And he writes a psalm. Psalm 3 is a psalm that's written as he reflects on fleeing from Absalom. I want you to know this. This is important as we think about fatherhood, because the man that we're going to look at today is a father who is deeply flawed. And yet God's final statement about him is that he's a man after his own heart. And he continues to use him to write poetry that the people of God have sung and memorized and quoted down through the ages. A man after God's own heart. A man who is the ideal king to which all other kings are compared. So how is it that these terrible things happened? We're very familiar with part of the story in 2 Samuel 11. If you look there, 2 Samuel 11, page 360. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab. As I've pondered this passage of Scripture so many times, I've come to one basic conclusion. God, keep me having trouble. Why would I ever say that? Because I don't want to ever get at ease in Zion. I don't want to ever rest on my laurels. I'll tell you, there's a great blessing in always having some problem that you got to deal with. Because problems that you can't solve in your own strength do something to you. They remind you you're at war. You're at war with an unseen enemy, the devil. And he's your ancient foe, and he seeks to work you woe. And his craft and power are great. And he's armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. At a time when David should have been in war, at a time when David should have been with his men, at a time when he should have been in battle, he was on R&R. He was resting on his laurels. He figured it was all taken care of. Little minor skirmish over here. We'll let Joab and the other guys take care of it. I'm going to be here. And you know the terrible story. The chapter ends with David having seduced the wife of his very loyal friend, Uriah the Hittite, one of the inner circle and defenders of David. And then when she becomes pregnant and the king finds out about it, because under Old Testament law, the law of God, adultery was a death penalty offense, David is quickly coming up with an idea how he can spare himself and Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. He tries one thing and then another. He tries to get Uriah drunk, and that fails. And so finally, in one of the cruelest things that a politician has ever done. But remember, when you've sent people into battle, you begin to become callous. After you've written your 15th letter to people's relatives informing them of the death of their son or spouse, you become a little more calloused, and so was David. David could write to his commander, Joab, as he sent this secret message in the very hand, sealed where he couldn't read it, in the very hand of Uriah the Hittite. The command is given. Put Uriah the Hittite in the heat of the hottest battle, and when there's no possibility that he can escape, sound a general retreat so that he'll be killed. And he's killed by the sword of the Ammonites. And he says, David later communicates and said, don't let it bother you. The sword devours one in one day and another the next. In other words, people are killed in battle every day. What difference does it make? And it's very easy for people in leadership who order people into battle to become callous to the point that their ethics, personal ethics, and their own personal enrichment, survival, and welfare become something that they no longer are sensitive to and can arrange for people to be murdered. David thinks he gets away with it. After appropriate symbolic mourning on the part of Bathsheba, she moves into the palace and she gives birth. But God sends the prophet. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story about a man who had a pet lamb. The man had a pet lamb because he was a very poor man. And he didn't have a whole bunch of sheep and goats. He had this one little pet lamb. And, you know, it gives us a picture of life in the ancient world. That said, this lamb slept in his bosom and drank from his cup. In other words, when he would lie down on the ground, the little lamb would come next to him and sleep next to him on the ground. And when he was drinking and the lamb was thirsty, he'd let him drink out of his own cup, something I would never let my dog do. And there came one day a visitor to a very wealthy man who had vast herds and flocks. And instead of slaughtering one of his own animals, he steals this man's little lamb, kills it, has it prepared, and feeds his guest with it. And when David hears the story that Nathan tells him, Nathan has succeeded in penetrating David's, up to that point, hard heart. For David did have a heart after God. But you know, here's the problem. Fathers, mothers, children. Here's the problem. We can know the Lord, and then we do something that we know displeases God. And at that point, we come to a fork in the road. And we can go one of two ways. We can go the way of humility, which is to be honest with God and ourselves and say, Lord, I've sinned, help me. Or we can bow up and begin to harden our hearts. So here's the thing. You want to know if you've got a hard heart or not. What offends you in other people? It's probably what you're not dealing with in your own life. What offends you in other people? It's probably something you're not dealing with in your own life. What really bothers you? It may be an amplification of something, but it's something out of balance, out of whack. That's what it was with David. And when David hears the story, he says, with great anger, such a man is worthy of death. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. The man was not worthy of death. He was worthy of paying a stiff restitution, fourfold return, but it wasn't worthy of death. But David feels that way because there's something inside David that hasn't been working right. When your conscience is malfunctioning, it continues to fire arrows of conviction, but they don't hit you, they hit other people. And you look at them and say, oh, look at that guy over there. Look at that person over there. Nathan then points his finger at David and he says, you're the man. You are the man. You are the one. And David at that point demonstrates that he's a born-again man. David at that point demonstrates that he's one of God's own people because he's broken. He was a king. He could have had Nathan executed. He could have had him silenced. But David is humbled. And why is he humbled? Here's the big test of whether you're going to heaven or hell. When God's Word comes home to you, what do you do with it? I didn't say when you heard the Word. Said when it comes home to you. When you hear in a message or you're reading in a biblical text something and it really nails you, sooner or later do you deal with your business? If you do, that's good evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you, convicting you and showing you. Christians are not perfect. But real Christians are people who sooner or later respond to the Word. You may go a year. You may go 2 years. David went at least 9 months in which he was hardening his heart. Whenever he might hear something or read something, I'll guarantee you he quit reading the Word. And I'll guarantee you that his prayer life began to wither. Because you just can't keep a healthy, quiet time reading the Scriptures and praying and having devotions, worshiping the Lord in private or in public, if you've got something in your life. In fact, you can't really stand to sit under the Word. You can hear a moral pep talk. You can hear somebody rail against the enemies of America or the enemies of decency or the scum of the earth that are trying to push for this or push for that. You can hear all of this self-righteous promotion and do pretty well at it. But when you begin to get the Word that's coming home, and it's coming with such conviction by the Holy Spirit that you begin to hear, you are the man. You can't stand that. You can't stand it. Preacher's crazy. Oh, he preached too long. Why'd he say something like that? Well, the reason is, you needed to hear it. And I need to hear it. Because every sermon I preach to myself. And I must. So Nathan tells him that you're forgiven. God has pardoned your sin. But there are going to be some consequences to this. Look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, page 362. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. I want you to understand, David could write Psalm 32 as he reflected on his sin, where he could say, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions the Lord will never charge against him. It's an accounting term used in Hebrew. It means keeping a ledger book. You know, a man is blessed who's got a sin credit card. You know, I have a sin credit card. When I sin, it's sent to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. God won't take account of my sins or my transgressions. David was a blessed man to say that, to be able to say that, to write Psalm 32. God will not take his sins and put them against his account. So he's pardoned. But what I want you to see here is this. It's the however that follows in verse 14. It's the however that leads David to wail when he thinks about the death of Absalom. However, verse 14. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David weeps, fasts, he prays, he pleads with God. He's so broken, so contrite, that his servants are afraid to tell him finally after some days that the child is dead. But notice David's amazing reaction. His servants see him getting up and praising God and eating food after the child's dead. Verse 21. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food, David said. Verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Interesting, isn't it? David had confidence that child was with the Lord and that one day he would be with that child. Let me say something about death and the death of a child. The tragedy in the death of a child is only the tragedy for those who love the child. The tragedy in the death of the child is never a tragedy for the child. I submit to you that this child's two brothers, Amnon and Absalom, would have been better off dying at the time that their little brother died. I want you to know that this little child never knew the anguish of growing up in a fallen world, never knew the struggle with his own sinfulness, never knew the pain and heartache that life is full of. This little child, absent from the body, present with the Lord, David is confident he'd see him again. People look at this and they say, well, how mean of God! He punished the child. No, he didn't. He blessed the child. He blessed the child. But he did inflict on David great pain, and on Bathsheba great pain. Because he hated them? No. Because he was punishing them? No. But he was correcting them. He wanted them to take very seriously the sin that they had committed. And so he took from them this precious little boy. And David is comforted. I'll see him again. He dries his tears. I'll see him again. And I'm struck with all of this, that David is in great trouble. And what flows out of it, as David is aware, is look at 2 Samuel 12 and the bottom of the page, verse 10. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. I submit to you that there in that passage of Scripture is the heart of the wailing of David years later. There in that passage of Scripture is the heart of David's wailing. God has said, David, because you despised me, never forget this about any sin. Anytime that you know what God's revealed will is, and you go against it, you're despising God. You're despising God. I'm despising God. But again, I want to remind us of something. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man of whom God says that he is a man who was loyal to God, and he holds him up as the standard. It means that David's sin is forgiven and blotted out. However, the sin of David is visited on his children, as we will see. Turn with me briefly to Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs. Because there's a principle that I think is important in Proverbs 26:2, page 755, that you should never forget. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without a cause shall not alight. The moment that David sinned, with his adultery and his murder to cover it up, God cursed him. Now I want you to understand something. When you sin or I sin, that curse goes out. Just like a flying scroll, it goes out. But it doesn't alight on someone unless that person meets the condition. This is an important truth. It isn't that God said, okay, I'm going to curse Amnon, and I'm going to curse Absalom. It is that Amnon and Absalom met the conditions of the curse. A curse without a cause does not alight. A curse without a cause does not alight. Like a flying scroll, Zechariah 4. A curse goes out. What is a curse? Simply the judgment of God, recorded in Scripture. So, you know, nobody has the power to curse you. But Scripture warns us that certain actions have certain consequences, and that consequence is spoken in God's Word, and it's issued. The launch pad is the occasion of the sin that calls that forth. But notice again, it says, without a cause, it won't alight. David had many children, didn't he? He even had another child by Bathsheba. He named him Shlomo. But we translate that as Solomon. Shlomo is named Peace, after Shalom, which means prosperity, health, harmony, wholeness. And his reign was characterized by that up until the end. many other children, and they were not visited. The curse doesn't alight without a cause. But what happens is there are children of David who have a cause. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 13, page 363. And here is the beginning of the visitation of the curse. Because here is a young man. Chapter 13, verse 1, page 363. Here is a young man who inherited many qualities from his father, but not a heart for God. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Here is the beginning of the visitation of the curse on David for his sin. Amnon meets the condition of the curse. The curse, flying out in time and space, finds a person on whom to alight. A man who is self-centered and selfish. A man who is like his father in terms of self-indulgence and thinking that he can do something without consequence. And here is the hellish anguish of being a parent. You see in your own posterity, your own sins magnified and amplified and exaggerated. And so Amnon, like his father and unlike his father, engages in forbidden activity. He goes after a person who is not right for him to have. He is attracted to his half-sister, the full sister of Absalom. And he goes for her. And he comes up with a ruse with his clever friend. And finally he's able to get everybody out of the house, feigning that he's sick, and asking that his father that he send his half-sister Tamar. And then he forces her. And then we see something that's very strange. He rapes her. And then, page 364, he hated her. Look at that, verse 15. Young women, men say all kinds of things in a car, on a lonely road. But here's a great truth in life. 2 Samuel 13, 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. I heard a guy who claimed to be something of a scholar one day give a lecture on this, and he said, well, there are various Hebrew words for love. And I knew at the moment, this man is an idiot. And the word that's translated love here is the same word that would describe God's love for us, the love of a married couple who are devoted to each other throughout the course of their lives. It's no unique thing here in Hebrew. It said that he loved her. Now, we can speculate and say, well, he wouldn't really love her. Well, I'll just say this. All love is a kind of self-love, isn't it? I remember the night that I met my wife in a college fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina, in the basement of a church as we were singing together. And that's the first time I saw her. And I fell in love with her. And but what does that mean? Falling in love is a kind of mental disorder in which you are obsessed with another person and have trouble thinking about other things. Marriage cures it. Because once you get married, you've got a whole lot of other things to think about. Paying bills, and then kids come along, and this and that. I'm not saying there's not still romance, but romance has to be nurtured and fed and cultivated. But that falling in love is a weird thing, isn't it? You're as corny as Kansas in August and high as the flag on the 4th of July. I think Rodgers and Hammerstein said that. I want you to see here something bizarre. This man who rapes his half-sister was in love with her. And once he has done his foul deed, all that he felt for her positively is now a negative thing. He feels ashamed. You see, his love was a reflection of what he felt. And now his hatred is a reflection of what he felt. It's now replaced with self-loathing, and he must remove the object of his loathing. So instead of treating her with the dignity and respect he should have, he casts her out. He has the servants throw her out of the house. And she goes weeping and wailing and tearing her clothes. And she goes to her brother, full brother, Absalom's house. And here is the beginning of the wailing of David. Verse 19, 2 Samuel 13, 19. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore a robe of many colors, and that was on her, laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Amnon remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after two full years. Someone once wrote that revenge is a dish best served cold. I want you to think about it for a moment. Unlike the impulsive, impetuous Amnon who cannot control his impulses and ends up raping his half-sister, Absalom is a man of incredible self-control. He is a man who the day that he sees his sister determines he's going to right that wrong. But here's something else I want you to see about David as a father. Not only does David's sin of murder and adultery set in motion these things, sets in motion this flying scroll of Zechariah 4 that seeks for a timber to light on and finds it in Amnon. But David's response to it adds to it. Verse 21, 2 Samuel 13, 21. When David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And nothing. When David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And nothing. He did nothing. I want you to see that men have responsibility to right wrongs, particularly within the family. Men have responsibility to correct things. And I want you to see here that David, in spite of being a man after God's own heart, in spite of being a model king, in spite of being an excellent king to administer justice throughout his realm, to divide and assign tasks and delegate and all the things that a leader does, David is a great leader, but he is a sorry father. He's a terrible father. He doesn't do what he has to do. He doesn't do it. Why? Well, you know why. How can I go after this boy when he's guilty of what I'm guilty of? You know that your conscience will get in the way of your doing what's right? You hear what I just said? Well, I thought conscience helps you do what's right. No, conscience will keep you from doing what's right. His conscience is bothering him. How can I deal with this young man when he's simply a chip off the old block? He does nothing. And the outrage of his son Absalom, his handsome, intelligent, very disciplined son Absalom, in seeing that a wrong is not being righted, in seeing that evil has not been punished, in seeing that a crime has not been made public and dealt with, seethes with anger at his father. But he waits 2 years because Absalom was an incredibly brilliant man who could have been, if he had been full of the Spirit of God instead of full of himself, a great king, because he knew what it was to restrain his impulses, not only lust, but anger. So he decides to let this dish get made and put it in the deep freeze. And for two full years, that dish just sits in the deep freeze and he decides it's time to serve it. So he asks his dad, said, "Daddy, I'm going to throw a big party. I want to invite everybody. I want to invite all my brothers and I want Amnon to come too. Why do you want him to come?" You know, have you noticed something? Absalom immediately figures that Amnon has done something to Tamar, because he was aware something was up. And David is keenly aware that Absalom is nursing anger. Verse 27, and Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Verse 28, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. And they do. Wow. And David is grieved. Verse 38 to verse 37, page 365. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Another 3 years go by. Wow. And finally, Joab plots to get Absalom to come home. 5 years have passed. He returns. But more time passes. Verse 28 of chapter 14. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. 7 years have passed. And finally, he gets Joab to do something. He knows how to get Joab to do something. He sets fire to Joab's crops. Why'd you do that? I want you to get me in to see the king. In chapter 15, you see more of Absalom. Absalom is an amazing man. He's full of craftiness and cunning. And I have to say this only in passing. I don't want to get too far on it. There he is, always intercepting people who are coming to the king. Read that 15th chapter. Somebody's got a problem, they're going to the king. But Absalom's there early in the morning. He's the early bird who always gets the worm. He's the man of great self-control. He's a man of incredible insight. And he always tells the person, you know, you got a great case here. I wish I could help you. If I were the king, I'd make this thing right, but I'm not. I don't have any power here. This thing is in trouble. Be careful of the person who agrees with you, because you're probably wrong. In fact, I'll say this in my own life. I've never been in a conflict with anybody where I didn't have some wrong. That's the reflection of an old man. So be careful of a person who agrees with you and says, hey, you've got a great case here. If only I could help you. And finally, after all this time, he rises up and he revolts against the king. And he's killed. Now I want you to see the lamentation. After so many people have died, we come to the text that we began with. And here it is in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, page 372. The cry of a father, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son. Why did David weep and wail over Absalom as he had no one else? Not over the little baby that the Lord blessedly took home to be with him. Not over Amnon, the eldest son of David, who violated every standard of decency within his own house. But he weeps and he wails over Absalom. I'll tell you what it is. David sees himself in his son. That's what he does. And that is the source of so much anguish within David. David realizes that all of this is the fruit of his work as a father. The betrayal of God's standards by violating the marriage of another man, stealing his wife, killing the man, taking his life, but also his negligence as a father. A father who ignores a growing problem and doesn't tend to it. And you know, guys, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that that's part of the nature of a male. Women see problems in the home, generally speaking, far more readily, far more quickly, and far more insightfully than men do. It's just not our focus. My son sent me a picture of one of my grandsons who was on an archery range up in Virginia. And it was his youngest son, and he was so proud. And there is the picture of him firing his bow and arrow. There's the picture of him at the target. He sent it to me today. Wow. Chip off the old block. Fathers are good at being hunters and gatherers, aren't they? But fathers aren't good when it comes to dealing with problems in the house. I think it requires Holy Ghost supernatural wisdom. I think that David's cry in 2 Samuel 18:33 is the cry of a man who's lived long enough to see his chickens come home to roost. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. Unlike the weeping of Mary who sees her son dying on the cross, and it breaks her heart, David's heart is broken because he realizes that the blood of Amnon can be traced back to multiple things in David's own life. So what hope is this? Is this a discouraging sermon? I want to end on a different note. Fathers, I want to speak about another father. I want to speak about God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God adopts many people into His family by adoption. We're His children. But God has only one Son who's begotten of Him, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God gives His Son for you and me. And the result is the curse is taken away. As a parent, as a grandparent who watches my children grow and now my grandchildren, I see little bits of myself in all of them. And it breaks my heart. I wish they only inherited the good things from me. I wish they only inherited the positive qualities, the best traits of my character and not my flaws. But as they mature, as they grow older, they fall into things that are a reflection in a profound and exaggerated way of things that perhaps in a small way, in a hidden way, in a way in the heart and not with the hand, in a way of the thoughts and not the carrying out with the body, are in the old man. And that's why I think that parenting always leads to a measure of lamentation. Oh God, oh God. But hey, I'm comforted today because the Lord Jesus Christ mounted that cross, and according to Galatians chapter 3, He became a curse for you and me. That curse, like a flying scroll of Zechariah 4, that goes out seeking a beam on which to light, lights on the beam of the cross on that hill called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. That curse of Zechariah 4, and the curse for my life, and the curse for your life, both active things like David's sin when he commits adultery and commits murder to cover it up, and passive things where he knows he's supposed to do something, but he just doesn't have the gumption and the guts and the get up and go and wherewithal to get up and do it in terms of dealing with the sin of his son who'd raped his own daughter. All of those things, they come as a curse and they alight on the cross beam of the cross. And Jesus became a curse for David and for me and for you. And that's my hope. What that means is for me as a dad, as I end this sermon, as I reflect on my failure as a father, I think also of my success as a father. Because through the cross, I have success. Through the cross, I have access to the promises of God. And as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in Him amen. I can go to the cross. I can plead with God. I can cite the cursed and blessed death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can point to that cross and say, Father, it would be legitimate if You allowed my children to have my sins visited in them and in my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. But Lord, there is a cross. There is a beam of wood on which that scroll of cursed writing alights, and because it alit on Calvary's tree in 30 A.D., I'm free. And I'm optimistic. And the greatest thing I can do as a father and grandfather is to pray and plead the promises of God. I don't care how much you know. I took tons of psychology, and I resolved that I was going to be this great father, only to discover somewhere along the way, wow, my dad, whom I, when I was growing up, had some contempt for, is a man against whom I can't hold a candle. He was a wonderful father by comparison. But I'm a great father in one thing and one thing only. I know where to go to get the help that I need for my children and grandchildren. And it's at the foot of the cross. And because Jesus became a curse for me, I will be a blessing to my children and grandchildren. No matter how much I have sinned, how short I've come of being what I ought to be, I am a blessing because of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, as I ponder the life of David, a great political leader, a prudent man, a man with great understanding and wisdom and insight, and a man who had a heart for you and loved you. He loved your people. He loved your kingdom. He loved your word. He loved your promises. He meditated on the promises of God and wrote so many poems, hymns, songs, psalms. Yet, Lord, when it came to his home life, he fell so terribly short of being the father he ought to be. And so he buried three sons while he was still alive. And on the last one, he wept and he wailed the most. For he saw so clearly in the outstanding, handsome, self-disciplined Absalom, his own sins exaggerated and worked out. Lord, I pray that you will bless my children and grandchildren. I pray that you will bless all of the children represented here today, and you would bless us, that we may, in spite of our own failures and shortcomings and sins, flee to Christ, who is our hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.